Let's join together in the unison prayer for illumination. O Lord our God, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Give us grace to receive your truth in faith and love, that we may be obedient to your will and live always for your glory, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Our scripture passage this morning is Psalm 85. You, Lord, showed favor to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Restore us again, God, our Savior, and put away your displeasure toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. I will listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Jackson, and thanks, Heather and choir. For the past few weeks, instead of looking at the traditional New Testament passages this time of year, we have been looking at the Psalms that relate to them. This is the season of Advent, and it's a season of anticipation. And we are not only anticipating Christmas, we are anticipating the return of Jesus. Not simply his birth, but his return. In these Psalms, we get a picture of what it was like for those who were awaiting Jesus the first time, those who were awaiting a Savior. Not just waiting for a Savior to be born, but waiting for a Savior to reign, waiting for a kingdom to come. The other typical Bible passages for today, the second Sunday of Advent, are chapter 1 of Mark and chapter 40 of Isaiah. Mark doesn't even start out with the birth of Jesus. He goes right into the story of John the Baptist, who points Jesus out to others as a grown man, probably 29 or 30 years old. Even though that's not the main passage for today's sermon, I still decided to go with the scruffy John the Baptist look this morning. I see Jackson did the same. We're doing our John the Baptist thing, even though we aren't in Mark 1. For the Isaiah passage for today, we have these words. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. Those are not words about a birth. Those are words about a king on the way to his throne. That is what the people were awaiting. And that's what we are awaiting as well. The difference, of course, is that we know who we are waiting for. He has shown us who he is. And he has shown us how to live so that we may recognize him and reveal him to others. Isaiah did not quite know who he was waiting for. John the Baptist did, and we do too. Even so, it's hard to go through life with the faith of Isaiah, whom God gave the ability to see through the difficulty and the failures of Israel and paint a picture of who this eventual Savior would be. It's hard to have the confidence of John the Baptist, who was able not only to speak of the coming of Jesus, but to recognize him and point him out when he was right there in his midst. The scriptures tell us who Jesus is, but it's not always too easy to anticipate how he is going to work. It's not always easy to recognize him when he does work. That's one of the advantages of the Psalms. Sometimes the Psalms paint a clear picture of anticipation, and sometimes it seems like the Psalms are people praying and taking a shot in the dark, hoping that God is listening. Sometimes they speak with praise and gratitude, and other times they plead with God to do something or to stop doing something and to make it clear and visible. Sometimes they seem organized, and sometimes the Psalms can seem like a stream of consciousness. In other words, they are kind of like our lives of faith, like our own lives of waiting for God to act. At the same time, one of the coolest things about the Psalms is that they show us all different kinds of ancient Hebrew poetry. Now, you might not really care about the intricacies of Hebrew poetry, but when it comes to understanding how our ancestors in the faith thought about God, the Psalms are also works of art that point to a greater sentiment, a greater feeling than just what the writers were writing. They capture raw emotions. They ask questions that we might not think we are supposed to ask of God. The Psalms became songs, and they became permanent. People memorized them. They sang them through their day. And even if a psalm wasn't completely representative of how somebody was feeling at the time, they captured the greater sentiment. They were also written by a number of people. We usually associate the Psalms with King David, but a couple of weeks ago, the psalm was written by Ethan. Last week, it was by Asaph, and this week, it's by the sons of Korah. I don't know who the sons of Korah were, but they wrote Psalm 85. And if we just read Psalm 85, we think the sons of Korah are kind of writing out their stream of consciousness. They start out by reminding God of the things that God had done on the nation's behalf. And then they start asking questions. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? John the Baptist and Isaiah might have had a clear picture, and angels came to Mary and Joseph, but these are the questions that the people were really asking. Even today, even when we know that it's Jesus whom we await, we ask these questions. Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? We ask them for the world, we ask them for the church, we ask them for ourselves. We're asking when God's kingdom will come. And when we ask these kind of questions, we might start to feel a little bit unfaithful. Maybe the sons of Korah felt that way as well, asking questions of God. Because the second half of the psalm speaks of anticipation and readiness. In fact, instead of just saying exactly how they expect God to work, they point to the characteristics that will show God at work. Maybe sometimes if we feel unfaithful, we feel like we have to make a statement of faith right afterward and admit that we are giving things up to God's control. The psalm says this: love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. So they may not have known exactly how or when God was going to act, but they knew that it would be with love and righteousness, faithfulness, and peace. That's how God was going to act. He was not going to act through resentment or bitterness of the people, which they could have easily expressed, maybe that they were feeling for the first half of the psalm. God was not going to act through despair or despondency, which might have also been felt in those questions in the first part of the psalm. How long will you be angry with us? God was not going to act through deceit or gossip either. God will act in love and righteousness. Peace and righteousness will kiss each other. Love and faithfulness will be together. We may not know what God has in store, and we may not know how God is going to act, but if we are dwelling in love and righteousness, then we are much more likely to meet God face to face. So how hard can that be? Well, it can be hard to dwell in both love and righteousness. Sometimes we err too much on the side of righteousness, on right behavior, on trying to be perfect, trying to force others to be the same, and we neglect love. Sometimes we overdo it with love, and we give righteousness a pass, which really is not love at all. That's the paradox that we have. The greatest act of love happened on a cross, where Jesus, who was righteous, paid for our own unrighteousness. So there's a balance here, but the best we can do is dwell in that balance of love and righteousness and seek God's will in the midst of it. There's also a balance in this psalm of questioning and affirming. The sons of Korah question God, but they also affirm their faith. And there's something interesting right here in the middle of this psalm, and this is where the poetry really comes in. If you still happen to have your Bibles open, then look at verse 7. Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. It's not a question. It's not just a statement of faith. That is a command. That is a command placed on God. The psalm is not just a stream of consciousness. The first six verses are memories and questions. The last six verses are a statement of faith and confidence. How do the memories and the questions turn into a statement of faith? They turn on this command. Not just any command, though, a command for God to fulfill his promises. Not a command for God to give us what we want, a command for God to give us what he has promised. Show us your unfailing love, Lord, and grant us your salvation. You might know the phrase, turn it over to God. Well, here in verse 7, the sons of Korah take those questions and those doubts and that longing, and they turn it over to God. Turn over their fears and questions and say, God, you've said that you will do this, do it. Faith is not just hope. Faith is confidence also in the promises of God, confidence in what is hoped for. And sometimes we have to let faith conquer fear. And this faith is answered in verse 9. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land. Not only do we place our faith in God, but we can place our fear in him as well. A fear that leads us to righteousness and leads us to love and leads us to recognize him. Fear that we turn over to God and let him have control when we might feel like we aren't able to love or we aren't able to be righteous. We turn it over to God. So is it okay for us to make these kinds of demands of God? Well, yes. It is okay to make demands of God according to his promises. Now, we should do so with some fear, but he is near to those who fear. After all, God has made some promises, and God takes promises seriously. He fulfilled his promises to Israel in Christ Jesus, fulfills his promises to us in his return. And if we don't make demands of God according to his promises, then what would that say about our faith? We might fear asking God to do things. But we're not supposed to go through life thinking that we are a bother to God. Just like any other thing in our lives, let's say you're a member of the YMCA. The YMCA is there so you can use it. It's not a bother to the personal trainers when you set a schedule. That's their job, to help you out, to work with you. A bank is there so that you can use it. You don't want to, putting your money in the bank is not an inconvenience for the bank. Insurance agents are there for relationships. They want to help people. God is there so we can ask him to fulfill his promises. He wants us to have faith in his promises. So much of Advent, well, I guess maybe so much of life, is about wondering when God will act. And when we read the Psalms, we see the urgency and the desperation that Israel lived with for hundreds of years. These were the songs that people sang at worship. Can you imagine going to worship and singing, "Oh, God was great in the past, but now we are miserable, and one day God will do something about it. How long do we have to wait?" They sang this stuff in their worship. Now, we know that when Jesus came, he wasn't quite the kind of Savior that people were expecting. But if these were the songs they had been singing for 1,000 years, it's a wonder that they still had any kind of religion at all. We talk a lot about the Jewish law, and of course, the New Testament points out, Jesus himself points out, how the people had become obsessed with the law to prove their own righteousness. But in order to even make it to the point of Jesus, Israel had to have a whole lot of faith too. But somewhere along the line, amidst the waiting, they kind of got the idea that it was their job to fulfill the last half of this psalm, to enforce righteousness. Got the idea that it was their own righteousness that would be rewarded. If only we can follow the law better, then maybe we can force God's hand. Maybe we can do it ourselves even. They tried to define righteousness for themselves. They put faith in the law and in themselves to keep it, which was never going to be possible. So by the time Jesus came around, they may have had faith that God was going to do something, but they were too afraid to give up control, give up a sense of their own righteousness to recognize Jesus, who truly was righteous. Afraid to give up their own control of their own righteousness. I'm going to tell you a story about football. And I know not everybody knows a lot about football, but I hope you stick with me here because I think that something I witnessed yesterday gives us a good idea about how this psalm can apply to our life of faith. When I was a little kid, I would go to high school football games with my dad. Wherever my parents have lived, my dad has been the team doctor for the local high school. I would ride with him to the away games, some of them way out in the sticks and in the hills, the boondocks of Southwest Virginia. We'd go to Grundy and Narrows, Giles County, Lebanon, Abingdon, Christiansburg, Marion. Now, those last few are on Interstate 81. I know they aren't exactly the boondocks, but if you're trying to get there from Tazewell, Virginia, then they're quite a ways away. Now, when we moved to North Carolina, I was in seventh grade, so I was big enough to sit on my own, but I would still ride with my dad to the away games. When I was little, he would just look in the stands at the start of the game and find somebody that he knew from Tazewell for me to sit with. Anyway, my dad is retiring at the end of the month, so this is probably his last year on the sidelines. Yesterday, my high school played in the state championship down in Chapel Hill, and my parents came through town and picked me up, so I got to ride to a game with my dad one more time. So we went down to see my high school, High Brighton High School, play in the state championship for the first time ever. And we got dominated. We got crushed. We couldn't run the ball. We only completed 3 passes, and one was because a guy on the other team tipped what should have been an interception to our guy. We could not keep the other team from gaining yards. The other team was bigger. The other team was stronger. The other team was faster. The other team had about 20 more players who were also bigger, stronger, and faster. The other team gained 359 yards. We only gained 190. And we won. And we won 16-14. So how did we do it? Well, in football, there's something called hidden yardage. Football field is 100 yards long, which means every once in a while you have to go a long way to score. Yesterday afternoon, my high school got the ball 11 times, and on average they started, we're going to have some math here, got the ball 11 times, on average they had to go 63 yards to score. The other team got the ball 10 times, on average they had to go 85 yards to score. It's a difference of 22 yards times 10, that's 220. That's hidden yardage. So they may have outgained us by 169 yards, but they needed to outgain us by 220. You know what the difference is between 220 and 169? It's apparently 2 points, 16 to 14. So your team can get dominated the entire game, but if you win the battle of hidden yardage, you might still win the game. So how do you get this hidden yardage? How do you get hidden yardage? Well, here's the thing. In order to get this hidden yardage, you have to give up control of the ball. You have to punt. The whole game might be looking like you're getting crushed and dominated, but unless you look at the scoreboard, you might not know what's actually going on. Sometimes we might like to dwell in the first half of this psalm, questions and fear and doubt, maybe even resentment and despair, like I mentioned earlier, when we don't feel like God is at work. Sometimes we might dwell in the second half without verse 7. Too much confidence, too much focus on righteousness, putting those expectations on ourselves. Without verse 7, though, we don't have the affirmation and the confidence that those are the things over which God is in control. If we don't look at the scoreboard, sometimes in life, what will we think was going on? We're getting beaten and trounced and pushed back. If we don't look at the incarnation of Jesus, his life with us, the cross, the resurrection, we might feel like the first half of this psalm. When's God going to act? What's he going to do? How long will we suffer? We might feel like the second half of this psalm lies all on our own control. Sometimes victory is a matter of which team does a better job of giving up control. How good are we at giving up control? I know I'm not great at it. I'm sure most of you aren't that good at it either. In fact, we are so bad at it that we condition ourselves to think that asking God to fulfill his promises is unfaithful, when in fact, by doing so, we acknowledge who is really in control. Sometimes victory is a matter of which team does a better job of giving up control. The greatest victory was won by God giving up control, Jesus dying on the cross. So when it seems like the world is advancing on us, outgaining us, beating us in the trenches, that might be the best time to give up control. The despair of the world cannot outpace the love and righteousness of Jesus. Jesus is already way ahead, and he's returning to bring in his kingdom. At the same time, he is near to those who fear him and who have faith in his promises. Go from here seeking love and righteousness. Not your own, which will fall short, but the love and righteousness that come from giving up control to Jesus, the one who has come and who will come again. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.